Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our consideration of the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you were willing to follow through on the Father and your own and the Spirit's plan for you to come to this earth to live that perfect life and to die on that Roman cross as a sacrifice for sin. We thank you for your willingness to come. And we pray that tonight, as we consider something of your interaction with that what appears to be a lifelong criminal there on the cross, we pray that you would teach us very valuable lessons regarding the nature of the salvation that you offer to us. We pray for your help. Send your Spirit from those of younger years, those of older years. We pray that you would grant clear insight into the nature of salvation and that you would bring such to saving faith in your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important questions that we can ever ask is the question, how can I be right with God? This question is almost innately answered by the individual in any part of the world by saying, well, it's by works righteousness. God is going to put all of my good works on this side of the scale, and is going to put all of my bad works on this side of the scale, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I will be right with God and I will be received into heaven. The whole question of how can I be right with God is Christianized a little bit in its response by saying, well, the way that a Christian, one who has come into contact with the gospel of Christ, can be right is by believing in what Jesus has begun, and then we get the scales out, and having believed in Jesus and then having good works that outweigh our bad works, then our good works will tip the scales in the direction that, along with what Jesus started, we will be able to get to heaven. Now, what is wonderful about Luke chapter 23 is that this whole matter of the nature of salvation is plainly addressed in the interaction between this one who was a lifelong criminal and the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me this answer. How do we get right with God? By considering the narrative. Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet is the early mockery of Jesus by the penitent thief. The early mockery. Consider with me, first of all, A, the spectrum of mockers. There are the soldiers, and I read from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison together, they strip him, they begin to beat on him with the rod, and they bow down in a mock worship saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him. Well, what would you expect from soldiers? We find in Luke 23 and verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, even during the crucifixion, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself. But the spectrum of mockers is found not only in the soldiers, but in the passersby. Matthew 27 and verse 39 tells us, and those who passed by blasphemed him, Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Further, there are the chief priests. And if you expect not a whole lot from the soldiers, You would expect that something of the religious leaders of the land would have some sense of propriety. But Matthew 27 and verse 41 tells us that the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of the Jews, if he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." But the spectrum of the mockers of the Lord Jesus Christ is completed when we come to look at that thief on the right and that thief on the left of the Lord Jesus. And in our account before us in Luke 23 and verse 39, it was read in our hearing, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. We need to be saved, and some savior you are. If you could do anything, then get us down from the cross as well.'" But Matthew's account, giving more details regarding the robbers and their mutual involvement in this, in Matthew 27 and verse 41 and following, I'll pick up with verse 44, "Even the robbers," plural, "who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing." The stuff that the chief priests were saying, the stuff that the soldiers were saying, the passers-by were saying, they heard all of this garbage being heaped on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they thought it was cool for them to add in to the chorus of mockery against the Lord Jesus. There's the spectrum of the mockery. But secondly, B, consider with me the calm, saving response of our Lord. In a recent Lord's Supper meditation, we looked at Isaiah 53 and verse 7 that says, "He was oppressed," speaking prophetically of Jesus to come. "He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus does not seem to be troubled and bothered by the abuse that is being hurled his direction. He knows why he's there. He knows that this is a part of the deal, that man is going to reject him, that man is going to mock him. But he is going to endure, and he is going to manifest a calm and saving response. Earlier in the account read in your hearing from Luke 23, there in verse 34, there was that first word of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. There are seven sayings on the cross, from the cross. This is the first. Jesus looking at those soldiers who were casting lots to divide his garments. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments as they cast lots. Jesus is not angry with those who are mocking him. Instead, Jesus is pleading with his Father for forgiveness. "Father, I know this can be particularly upsetting and troubling to you to see these men putting the nails in my hands and in my feet, and to see them treating me thus. But I'm telling you, this is why I came, Father, to die in the place of sinners. And so I plead with you, Father, be pleased to forgive these." And there are gospel accounts that would indicate the centurion, perhaps others of those soldiers, were forgiven by God of their sins. So Jesus is kind and is merciful, and he is loving to the very end of his life, even despite the mockery and despite the pain of the crucifixion. So we see, first of all, this evening, the early mockery of the penitent thief. Neither one of these thieves is going to be considered for sainthood. They're both criminals. They both dared to mock Christ as they are hanging out there on the crosses on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider with me, secondly, this evening, the later repentance, the later turning, the later repentance of the penitent thief. So both robbers, both thieves are involved in the mockery early on in the crucifixion. But there's obviously a change that comes about, for we read of how the one begins to rebuke the other and tell him to be quiet. This change in the penitent thief takes place very quickly, perhaps in the space of a couple of hours. Now, how do we know that? Well, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus took place at 9 a.m. It was shortly thereafter that Jesus would have prayed, "Father, forgive them," the first of the seven sayings. The next of the seven sayings was to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Then it was, "Woman, behold your son." And then at noon is when the darkness rolls in, and long about a little before 3 in the afternoon is the cry of dereliction, the cry of "I thirst," the cry of "It is finished." And then finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So the one thief between 9 a.m. and 12, and allowing a little bit of time for that saying of "Woman, behold your son," in the space of a couple of hours, on the day of the man's execution, there is a wonderful change that comes to the penitent thief. He repents. He turns away from his mocking, and he begins to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be like someone coming in here this evening with thoughts about ice cream. And before we would ever get done with the ice cream, God doing a wonderful work and changing them from an old man, unconverted, to one who was new, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me this change that comes to the penitent thief. You see on your handout sheet under Roman numeral 2a, step 1. The first step is his plain rebuke of the other thief. See it there in 39 and 40 of Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, that is now the repenting thief, answering and rebuked the mocking thief, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" The penitent thief starts in his movement toward God in his defending of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he is starting to tire of hearing of the abuse of the passers-by and of the soldiers and of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And he is certainly tiring of hearing the mockery of hearing that man over there who was pinned to the cross just like Jesus, who is in the process of dying, who is in the midst of his own execution, acting like he's all righteous. He says, "I have had enough of the taunts of this noble man, Jesus." So the penitent reproves his fellow criminal with a question. And he hollers over to that afar cross, saying, "Don't you have any moral sense? Don't you even fear God? Don't you have any religious sensibilities? Don't you see the absurdity? There you are, pinned, slowly dying in your execution, and you are going to sit in judgment of someone else?" The penitent points to the dangers of death. Shouldn't you, if you have any religious sense at all, shouldn't you, if you fear God and have any reverence for the God who is the judge of all, shouldn't you be a little bit concerned with the fact that you're facing your own death here in a matter of days or a matter of hours? If you are a castaway from men, aren't you worried about being a castaway from God? Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? There's the plain rebuke. But the second step Now be step two, his willing admission of his own guilt. Here it is in verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. There was a willing admission of his own guilt. The most natural thing in the world when we are confronted with our sin is to lie about it. No, I didn't really do that. They say that within the prison walls, there is no guilty individual. There is no willingness to own it. But here, this man who knows himself to be a criminal, in the midst of his own execution, it is sunk in. I have violated the law of God and I deserve to die. And so do you over there. He knows the law of God. You shall not steal. And yet he knows that his life has been one of stealing instead of hard work to care for himself. We deserve to die. We deserve our punishment. Now, as you sit here this evening, your sin may not be that of stealing. Your sin may be more of a pattern of lying, where you don't tell the truth. Yours may be that you are your own God, and you will not admit that the God who made the heavens and the earth and you even exists. Your sin may be that you will not love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. But what we need to see is that if we have broken any of the commandments of God, we have broken the law of God, and with that penitent thief, we need to say, we deserve to die. You see, keeping the law of God, people often think in terms of the scales. Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to be all right. But rather, we ought to think of keeping the law of God as being like the preserving of a window. Let's think of this archway here is full of all sorts of panes, 10 of them to be exact, one for each of the commandments of God. And any time you violate one of the laws of God, it's like you're picking up a 2-pound stone and throwing it through that glass pane of the 6th commandment or the 5th or the 10th or whatever commandment it is that you're breaking. And when you violate the law of God, when you tell a lie, when you told the first lie that you ever told, it's like you're picking up a stone and throwing it through that commandment, that window that says, you shall not lie. And the first time you throw a rock through it, it may not knock all of the glass out, right? If it's a small little lie, it's a small little stone, there's just a hole that has gone through it. And you can plead with God, well, not all the glass is broken out. The point is, with God, it's all got to be perfect glass. There can be no holes. There can be no cracks. And if there is the slightest crack, if there's the smallest hole, then we, with the penitent thief, need to be thinking in terms of, we deserve to die justly because we have broken the law of God. So is willing admission. That is not natural to the human heart, is it? We come with our defense up. No, I didn't really do that. No, it wasn't wrong because of such and such. But here is his willing admission. We're dying and we deserve to die. Thirdly, see, step three, his defense of the innocence of Christ. And isn't this amazing against the backdrop of his owning his own guilt? I am a sinner. I deserve to die. And Jesus, you deserve to die too. No, he didn't say that. Verse 41 of Luke 23. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The Jews are trying to make Jesus out as one of the bad guys. The Jews are trying to make Jesus out as one of the criminals. He's numbered with them. But this man is saying, I know criminals. I am one. And you over there, you know that you're one. But Jesus, this guy in the middle, he's not one of us. And it's more than what he is saying. You know that he wasn't in any of our stealing jobs. What he is saying is, he's done absolutely nothing wrong. He is a righteous man. And it's striking to consider how in the providence of God, God constrained from various quarters this witness of the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate, I find no fault with the man. The centurion, as he watches how Jesus breathes his last, says, surely this was a righteous man. And here, even the thief on the cross says, he doesn't belong with us. He is not a criminal. He has done nothing wrong. And one has pointed out the irony here, that here the Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified as a criminal, as a malefactor. And at this point, there's all the mockery voices that we've heard about earlier. The disciples appear to be silent, but there's one lone voice that cries out in the midst of the crucifixion saying, this man is a righteous man. The Spirit of God has opened the mind of this thief while he hung there on the cross to understand who Jesus really was. Step four, this is D. His humility in prayer. The thief's humility is found in his request simply to be remembered. Luke 23:42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. No longer a mocking taunt of get me off the cross if you've got any power. Not some lofty request of personal advancement, but a simple remember me. Jesus, you have the power and you have the grace and you will know what to do for a poor dying thief. Remember me. Step five, E, his large faith in prayer to the crucified dying Savior. Verse 42. Then he, the thief, said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, there's some question here as to whether or not the thief said to the one next to him, said to Jesus, whether or not he called him Jesus or he called him Lord. But, you know, either one of those terms is truly amazing. Would we be inclined, with nails pinning us to the cross, to look to someone who's undergoing a similar execution to ourselves and see amidst the bloodied brow of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's Jesus, that he's Savior? What can he do to save? Would we look at the bloodied, lacerated back of the Lord Jesus Christ and think of calling upon him as Lord? But that's what the thief does. His large faith in prayer. And even more than this, he is looking at that man hanging there on the cross in the last hours of his life. And he sees that when he passes from this world, when he breathes his last, that's not the end of him. He's going into a kingdom. And he's coming again in a kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Now, Jesus told the high priest just hours before, the night before, in the midst of the interrogation, he finally spoke up and said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great glory. Chuckle, chuckle. Nobody believed it. But this guy, pinned to the cross next to Jesus, believes it. Here is someone who believes that Jesus Christ is coming again in power. What do we observe? This is F. observations from this repenting thief. Observe, first of all, the reality of the thief's repentance. This all happened in the space of a couple of hours, or so it appears. But there is this sorrowful reflection on his sin and a turning from it. I am a sinner, you over there, you're a sinner. You know that we both deserve to die. But there was a changed life in this man. There was a turning from his course of sin. But observe further. The reality of the thief's faith. Doesn't it amaze you as it amazes me to think of him looking on the bloodied, lacerated Christ and either calling him Jesus or acknowledging him as Lord? Would you think of praying to one who is in the process of dying? Would you think to ask one who is dying to remember you when you come in a glorious kingdom? Observe the reality of the thief's faith. That mocking thief must have thought, that guy over there has totally lost it. But he hadn't lost it. He had finally come to his senses in the closing hours of his life. My hero, do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? The one who delivers from sin? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, the boss, the one who gives direction to your life? Do you have some measure of difficulty of coming and placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and as Lord to tell you what to do in all matters of life? Well, if you have some trouble of coming to a settled faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then consider the example of this thief. While he's pinned to the cross in the process of dying, he looks at someone else pinned to the cross in the process of dying. And his faith is large. He's the righteous one. He's the coming king. He is the one who is the only hope of my poor dying soul. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What else do we observe? Thirdly, we observe God's sovereignty in salvation. Both thieves start out making fun of Jesus in the process of the crucifixion. They join in with the crowd. And one continues to make fun, and we have no reason but to believe he's judged for all eternity for that mockery. But one stops making fun and starts believing and starts owning his sin and starts defending the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did this come from? Salvation is of the Lord. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard hit spots? Then you also may do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Salvation is of the Lord. God was at work in this man. But fourthly, observe that God uses means to bring us to faith in Christ. This thief wasn't converted until he was pinned to the cross and he's in the midst of his execution as a criminal. And for you and me, God uses friends to get us thinking and questioning and researching the claims of God. And what did God likely use in this penitent thief to wonderfully change him in the space of a couple of hours? No doubt that thief was thinking about his falling into the hands of God the judge. And you should think about that as well. It is the way of all who live on the earth that they're going to die and then face the judgment. The penitent thief also thought, on that first saying of Jesus from the cross. Imagine, here he is pinned to the cross. He's been mocking Jesus. And then this noble, righteous Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What kind of person is this? It's the righteous Son of God who is worthy of your faith. And if he has a heart of kindness towards those who have just pounded the nails through his wrists and his feet, then maybe he'll have mercy on me. Further, the penitent thief would be thinking about this calm and majestic behavior of Christ, the Son of God. He may have begun to reflect on things that he had heard about Jesus Christ, but very plainly, the Spirit of God was working in him, because no one can come to the Father except, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, there it is. There is the early mockery of the penitent thief. There is, secondly, the later repentance, the later turning from it of the penitent thief. And now, thirdly, we want to consider the amazing grace announced to the penitent thief, the amazing grace announced to him. First of all, the giver. The giver of this amazing grace. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is as well pinned to the cross in the process of being executed as a criminal, as an apparent criminal, this one is announcing amazing grace is coming to the penitent thief. Just when it looks as though the hosts of darkness are going to be victorious, the devil has won the battle against his arch enemy, God, going all the way back to the garden, and he is laughing to himself in his victory over Jesus, the seed of the woman. And now this seed of the woman, in the midst of his pain and his agony, is pronouncing grace. It is truly amazing. This giver of amazing grace is not always going to be pinned to a Roman cross. He's not always going to be dead. In 3 days, he will be raised again, and then later will ascend to the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. There's the giver. But secondly, B, the recipient of this amazing grace. Now, this is so obvious that it hardly needs to be mentioned. It's the penitent thief, the one who recognized that he was a criminal, a lifelong criminal. Both were criminals, both sentenced to die beside Jesus. One repents, one continues to mock. And there's no reason to believe that there is any fundamental difference between the men. There's no reason to believe but what that guy over there spends eternity under the damnation of God Almighty. Surely you will not imagine that this man over here on this cross, the guy who repented at his execution day, surely you will not imagine that he is getting to heaven because his good deeds outweigh his bad deeds. That's just about as plain as anything, isn't it? We all know his bad outweighed his good. This career criminal would be slated for the same judgment as that one over there, except for the sovereign mercy of God, the amazing grace of God. Thirdly, see the content. The giver, the recipient, and now see the content of this amazing grace. Verse 43. And Jesus said to him, I assuredly, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That solemnizing word, when Jesus wanted to draw attention to something, amen. In the old King James, verily, I'm about to say something important. Assuredly, Then the authoritative word, I say, the Son of God with all of His majesty and all of His authority, He is pronouncing His gift. And then there is this definitive, promissory word. Listen to it. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, could He have made it any plainer? You're the one that's just been talking to me, asking me to remember you when I come in my kingdom. I'm going to do something better than that. I'm going to remember you right here today. Today, you shall be with me. So wherever this righteous one is, that's where he's going to be, and we're going to be in paradise together. Can you imagine the thief, for all the rest of the time that he's hanging out there on the cross, running this promise of Jesus through his mind over and over again? I said to him, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And yeah, that's what he said. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to hang here on the cross in this long, excruciating crucifixion death that can go on for 3 days. He told me, I'm dying today. It's a matter of hours and I'm going to be in heaven, and I'm going to be in heaven with that righteous one. What happened to purgatory? You know about purgatory. Supposedly, men and women, boys and girls, who aren't in the class of achieving sainthood, need to go for a few thousand years to a place where there is something of a purifying fire to burn up the dross of their sins. Yes, they believed in Jesus, and yes, they had some good works enough to keep them out of hell, but they need to go to purgatory for a little while. Did the thief go to purgatory? Not if you believe the words of Jesus. And that's fairly good advice in religious matters, to believe the words of Jesus. If this thief was not sent to purgatory to burn off the dross of his sinfulness, then what possible case could warrant purgatory? Lifelong criminal. On the day of his execution as a criminal, he gets right with God. And he doesn't go down for a little while. He goes up. He is with Jesus Christ that day in paradise. Now, who would need purgatory more than one who lived a life of crime and only got religious on the last day of his life? But you know, my purpose here is not to talk about purgatory. But my purpose is to talk about how plain the message of the gospel is from this story about the thief on the cross. The message of the Bible is not believe on Jesus and do some good works, and you'll find out later at the day of judgment if you made it. But the message of the gospel is believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for a full and complete cancellation of all your sins, of all your guilt, and all your punishment. The message of the gospel is, you cannot add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We don't have any good works that will help us out in the slightest. You see, God doesn't want you to wait until the judgment to find out how you scored on the final exam of life. That is a lie of the devil. To get people thinking in terms of, well, you really can't know until the final day of judgment, and that's when you find out, and then you find it's too late. God wants you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ like this thief and trust not your works righteousness any more than that thief trusted his, but to trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait until the final judgment to find out after all that you messed up. For you may have the assurance and the confidence of heaven just like the thief on the cross. Well, I'm not promising you a word from the heavens, today you will be with me in paradise. But I am promising you the witness of the Spirit if you are truly the child of God. These things I have written to you, John wrote, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know right now. I want you to have the kind of confidence that the thief on the cross had. There was not one iota of his own righteousness that contributed to his acceptance with God. Salvation is of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, if you wait until the final day of judgment, and you go into the day of judgment with this notion that, well, as long as there's a little bit of glass left there on the frame, I should be all right. Yeah, I know that I've thrown a number of rocks through God's commandment windows. But I'm of the view that as long as there's a little bit of glass shard showing, I should be all right. Man, you're in trouble. And you don't want to find out in the day of judgment what kind of trouble you're in. Because in the final exam of life, God requires a perfect score. No cracks, no pebbles, certainly not 15,000 stones going through the same commandment over the course of your life. Come. Pause before the Lord Jesus Christ. See His majesty. See that He truly was the Son of God. See that He was altogether righteous. And see that He is able to deliver you from hell, even if there are all sorts of stones that have gone through the glass like that thief on the cross. The only way that you and I are going to have perfect glass is if we go to Christ and we ask Him to give us His perfect righteousness and remake the window so that we can be found pleasing in the sight of God, because Jesus is pleasing in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clarity with which You answer the question for us from this passage, how can I be right with God? It is not our good works outweighing our bad works. It's not our believing in Jesus for the first part of salvation and then our good works helping make up the rest to get us over the hump. It's not us having not too many holes, not too many thousands of holes in the glass, but it is the perfect righteousness of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, those of us who are believers, earnestly pray to you now that absolutely everyone in this room, everyone under the sound of the gospel this night, would come to the settled assurance, I have sinned. I deserve to die. But that you, O Lord Jesus, have a perfect righteousness that you are able and willing to share with others. May the prayer come from hearts tonight, Father, or to Lord Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Lord, give grace, give salvation, give the perfect righteousness so that we will have that perfect glass at the great and final day. And grant to us as we believe that your Spirit would so work in hearts that we would have a well-grounded assurance of salvation, that we would know as confidently as that thief on the cross would know, that we will be in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.